Timothy chapter 6, we continue our study. Paul writing to Timothy, this man who is like-minded, as we shall see in just a moment. A young man, apparently, a man who needed to be instructed on some things that would be helpful for him. And now, from a perspective of 2,000 years later, we see the absolute and infallible wisdom of God in preserving in his book things like this, instructive for Timothy, instructive for many a preacher over the years, but then full of practical application for the Lord's people, whether you're in the ministry or not. And we're in the portion of this passage where Paul informs Timothy that there are certain associations that he should not keep, certain things that he should not align himself with. And in the course of that instruction, we learned about people that had already surfaced during the building of the canon of the New Testament. And repeatedly, I make this point, I believe it's a valid point. The Lord permitted all the errors that we would need to ever encounter in our lifetime to surface and to be addressed in the New Testament before the canon was closed. So we will find help for us as we look at these things as well. But let's start with where we'll end up, and the bulk of our study will be, beginning in verse 11. But thou, O man of God, flee these things. Follow after righteousness, godliness, faith, love, patience, meekness. Fight the good fight of faith. Lay hold on eternal life, whereunto thou art also called, and hast professed a good profession before many witnesses. I give thee charge in the sight of God, who quickeneth all things, and before Christ Jesus, who before Pontius Pilate witnessed a good confession, that thou keep this commandment without spot, unrebukable, until the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ, who in his times he shall show who is the blessed and only potentate, the King of kings and Lord of lords, who only hath immortality, dwelling in the light which no man can approach unto, which no man hath seen nor can see, to whom be honor and power everlasting. Amen. So this is another portion, and as we get very close to the end of this chapter and of this book, again, we note the fact that these instructions are for Timothy, but they have import and are significant for us. Verse 11 casts us back upon some things that have already been said. But thou, O man of God, flee these things. These things must reference something that has been said. It would be clear to Timothy, and now we try to make it clear to ourselves. What are these things? And these things, I believe, are encapsulated in the verses that are part of the sixth chapter that we've already studied. There are teachings that are taking place that are not to be aligned with by Timothy, and Timothy is to be as vigorous in running away from them as he would be youthful lust. As you remember, Paul told Timothy, flee youthful lust. Well, now he tells him to flee something else. Don't align yourself with it. Don't coddle it, but run from it. Turn from it. What are these things? Again, we remind ourselves, first, there's a teaching that would encompass the insubordination of God's order. That is, not submitting to what God had ordained in a person's life. We note that in verse 1, let as many servants as are under the yoke count their own masters worthy of all honor, that the name of God and his doctrine be not blasphemed. This has to do with the fact that there were some that were teaching that people who found themselves in those situations were to rebel against their providential dealings. They were to move out from under it rather than submit to it. And yet we have the Apostle Paul tell us, not only here in his writings to Timothy, but in the general writings to the saints of God, that we are to abide in the calling wherewith God has called us. A man who is a slave is to remain a slave, unless by God's providence he allows him to become a free man. And whether he's a free man or a slave, if he's a slave, he's a free man to Christ. If he's a free man, he's a slave to Christ. You see, The lot matters not. What does matter is that you submit to where God has put you. And yet he had teachers in his time, and we have teachers in our time, who seem to be preoccupied with rebelling from God's order, rebelling from what God has told men to do. And Paul says to Timothy, flee these men. In verse 3 he says, if any man teach otherwise and consent not to wholesome words, even the words of the Lord Jesus Christ, and to the doctrine which is according to godliness, that has a reference to what he's already referred to in the teaching associated with insubordination. Notice in verse 4, this is the reality of that teacher. He is proud. He knows nothing, that is, nothing of any spiritual help to God's people. And then in verse 4 it says, but doting. And you notice with me, we said last week that this word doting, that has a could have a positive connotation in our day and time, to our use of the English language, it was not a word that was positive at all. It had to do with an obsessive, compulsive nature about things. It was a sickness. The word doting has to do with sickness. But doting about questions and strifes of words, whereof cometh envy, strife, railings, and evil surmisings. You might say, as I pointed out last week, these were people that lived on controversy. That's all that they do. And if they find something that someone's doing that's not consistent with what they believe, and they attack. They're controversial, and they live on controversies. And the reason, and the way that you can see whether or not these people are fighting the good fight of faith, which is a legitimate thing, versus having this sickness that Paul talks about, is the result of their work. Notice what he says here. They end up with envy, strife, railings, evil surmisings, questioning a person's character because they don't believe like we do, questioning a person's ability to grasp truth because they don't believe like we do, and it creates divisions among God's people. That's an indication of a person who's not fighting the good fight of the faith, but rather is being sick in his controversial nature, doting about questions, doting about these things. Then he goes on to say, there's another type of man that you shouldn't align yourself with. And that is a man who believes that godliness is a means for material gain. Notice he says here, verse 5, perverse disputings of men of corrupt minds, who are destitute of the truth, who suppose that gain is godliness. And really what it's saying here, supposing that godliness is a means for material gain. Now, down through the years, this has happened. It was happening in New Testament times. If you go back and look at history among the English-speaking people of the world, what you'll find out is that oftentimes, men who found their sons as being intellectually gifted would encourage them to go into the ministry. The reason they would be encouraged to go into the ministry at times was because they could make a good living. Now, that's not at all what God intends for a person who is going to go into the ministry to consider as being the impelling force. They have to have a call from God. It is irrespective of what income they may bring in. But these people believed that if you go down the realm of at least a professed godliness, then there is a means for you to have material gain. Now, in our day, we have it even more pronounced, for we have a philosophy that we have labeled as the prosperity gospel, where individuals are taught that if they will but believe the things that are in the Bible, take certain promises that God has made that may or may not be applicable to their situation, and claim them and name it, then God will give them material prosperity. What Paul is telling Timothy, every one of these types of men, you're to flee from them. You're to withdraw yourself from them. You're not to associate with them. But then he goes on and puts the counterbalance in verse 6 on the last era. He says godliness with contentment is great gain. In other words, he explains it further. Verse 7, we brought nothing into this world. It is certain we can carry nothing out. And having food and raiment, let us be there with content. And further, he says, but they that will be rich. And I like to read it this way. It's not doing violence to the wording. They that have a will to be rich. I make the point again to you. A person can be guilty of such a problem, have the major problem here, whether they are a billionaire or a pauper. If they are consumed by a will to be rich, they will be embroiled and hindered in their life by the same problems. Notice it says here, they that will to be rich fall into temptation, a snare, and into many foolish and hurtful lusts, which drown men in destruction and perdition. For the love of money is the root of all evil. And I know you know this. It is not money that's the root of all evil. It's the love of it. The Lord in His wonderful providence has allowed men to gain wealth. His people, His children who love Him and desire to do nothing but to please Him. And He has permitted them to amass to themselves great wealth, but they have certain burdens that I don't have and that you may not have. But those things that are given to them can be used for His glory. They're not to trust in uncertain riches, as Paul tells us later in verse 20. And they can use those riches for the glory of our great God. There are example after example in our Bible, some pronounced, some not so pronounced, people who had means and they were used of the Lord. But the love of money is the problem. The obsession with money is the problem. The love of the money is the root of all evil. I know that in our day we're having difficulties, and now I'm 40 years down the road from conversion, and I can tell you that early on in my walk with the Lord, I began to hear of how that there were these people that are distant from me that I've never met in my life that are controlling my life. They are, you know, the Bilderbergers and these types of people. And the thing that I find in common about all of these theories that have surfaced, and some of them may have reality to them, is that when you boil their ambitions down, I can assure you that if these people exist and if they are conspiring to do certain things globally, they will never do anything that would hurt their pocketbook. They would always do something to aid and abet their accumulation of wealth. You might say that beneath the facade of wanting the welfare of humankind and philanthropy, you might see the dark, dirty secret. That is that they love money. The love of money is the root of all evil. And when things surface out of such gatherings of the powerful that would be anti-God, that would take His commands and consider them to be something not to be obeyed, you can rest assured that's evil. And the love of money is there at the root of it. The love of money is the root of all evil. That's not only true of the globalist, it's true of the people that you and I meet from day to day. If you have someone that is consumed with obtaining wealth, the love of money is that which really animates them, then you've met a person that has something in common with the globalist. And you have a problem with that individual because they have a problem with God Himself. Verse 10 again, for the love of money is the root of all evil, which while some coveted after, they have erred from the faith and pierced themselves through with many sorrows. Now, on the face of it, what we have here is that the problem is not only on the outside, but it could happen to some of God's people. The attraction of wealth begins to corrupt them. Notice it says here, they have erred from the faith. How can you err from that which you do not have? They erred from the faith. And erring from the faith by succumbing to the love of money, they've done that which all men do who succumb to the love of money. They pierce themselves through with many sorrows. And then we go on in verse 11 as we started our message this morning. But thou, O man of God, flee these things and follow after righteousness, godliness, faith, love, patience, and meekness. When we consider these things, I would say to you, you're going to read in verses 11 and forward at least twice references to Paul exhorting Timothy to lay hold on eternal life. To lay hold on eternal life. What he's also telling him to do is that, Timothy, in your ministry, you're going to come into contact with things that are clamoring for your attention. Some things are not worth your attention. Some things do not need to be focused on. Some things you do not need to waste your time on. It's not profitable for you. It's not profitable for your people. So don't spend time on them. And so we have Paul mentioning that he is to be focused. He is to be singularly focused on what God has called him to do. And it's encapsulated in this one phrase: lay hold on eternal life. Find out what that phrase means. And that should be the animating story of every gospel preacher. Lay hold on eternal life. Everything outside of that, let it go. Flee from it if necessary, but do not let it encumber your ministry. Lay hold on eternal life. Be focused on the things that are the most important. Paul was a man who recognized the need at times to appreciate the fact that there are things that clamor for attention that are to be put to the side. Turn with me, if you will, to Philippians chapter 2. Philippians chapter 2. And verse 19. When I begin to see Paul being so frank with Timothy, what I see here is this man is going to tell him some things that can only be told to a man who has his trust. That's an important thing when you get to this matter of instructing one another. If you don't trust one another, you can't really instruct one another. Paul and Timothy had a relationship that involved the deepest of trust. And it went beyond trust. It went to the fact that they were like-minded. If you're not like-minded, you're going to come to the place where suspicion will creep in. You cannot communicate with one another because you're not of the same mind. Paul and Timothy were of the same mind. And therefore, Paul could tell Timothy, this is what you need to do, and Timothy would accept it. The reason I ask you to turn to Philippians chapter 2 is because you'll see some insight in verse 19 through 23 of this relationship. These two men were like-minded. I trust in the Lord Jesus to send Timothy shortly unto you, that I also may, excuse me, may be of good comfort when I know your state. For I have no man like-minded who will naturally care for your state. For all seek their own, not the things which are Jesus Christ. But ye know the proof of him that is a son with the Father. He has served with me in the gospel. Him therefore I hope to send presently. And so, so soon as I shall see how it will go with me. The reason that I'm reading this is because Paul and Timothy were like-minded, and that gave rise to this instruction. Let me make another observation before we go further. And that is that I believe that what Paul saw here was that there was a need for Timothy to be taught in light of what was going to happen in the future. At some point, Paul recognized the time of my departure is at hand. He knew that the work of Christ would go on, and it must go on, but he wouldn't be the one doing it. It would be someone else. That gave rise to him giving instruction to Timothy as well. Now, let me just share with you what my observation has been in churches of like ours. And I come at it from the standpoint of being involved in churches that are not like ours as a child and as a young adult. And some of you come from a background of churches with even a different mindset. But where I came from, it's like the man who's in the pulpit, we know he's only there for a couple of years. You know, at the best, his tenure may be 8 years. And so what's going to happen is we're going to build up this mechanism around this. And this was never articulated. I'm just telling you, this is reality. A mechanism is built around that concept that essentially says he will never care for what happens to us in the future. So we have to take it on ourselves. And that gives rise to deacon boards and powerful individuals in the church who know that this man in the pulpit is only going to be there for a short time, but we've got to look out for our future. That is not New Testament. What is New Testament is when the men that God calls to pastor churches and they see that their ministry is ending, they are concerned about the future of that flock. And they begin to pray, they begin to think, they begin to consult with other pastors about maybe a good approach. And when all is said and done, they acknowledge that, you know, this is the Lord's church. He's going to bring someone in here that he would have to be here. He's going to equip them. It's not going to be me. It's going to be someone else. And the Lord will do what he needs to do. But these men also recognize that there may be in our midst men that God has put his hand on. And so they begin to get close to them. They begin to teach them. They begin to take them under the wings, so to speak, with a view to the future. We had that in our assembly, I believe, and I look at Grace Baptist Church in Bradenton, Florida, when Brother Ed Pierce was there. As he began to fail, Brother Jim Burnham steps in. Brother Jim and Brother Pierce, not only were they blood related, they were blood bought related. And as brothers in Christ, there was this mentoring that took place. I believe that Brother Pierce had an eye toward the future. I wish Brother Dale was here to tell us the story. But he said that his father-in-law, whom he succeeded, never once mentioned to him that, you know, you'd be a good fit for the ministry here at Damascus Baptist Church. Not one time. But I will never be convinced that that man didn't often pray, and I would never be convinced that he didn't see that the Lord had put his hand on Dale Wallace to be the pastor of Damascus Baptist Church. What I'm saying to you is that the Lord is interested in the perpetuation of his truth. I understand, I'm completely aware that the Lord can remove a candlestick, he can shut down an assembly and move elsewhere. I understand that. But if he intends to keep a people in a certain place, he will prepare and he will put upon the man who's there, who may be ending his ministry, the need and desire to see the Lord raise up someone to be their pastor. I believe that's the case. And this is what we're having with Timothy and the relationship between Timothy and Paul. Paul tells him, therefore, Timothy, to be prepared for the ministry of the future, lay hold on eternal life. If you'll notice in verse 12 of 1 Timothy chapter 6, fight the good fight of faith. Lay hold on eternal life. I consider these two things joined, by the way, fighting the good fight of faith and laying hold on eternal life. And again, I make the distinction that we did earlier. Fighting the good fight of faith does not mean that we're always controversial among the brethren. Fighting the good fight of faith, as Paul did, was when he saw someone come in to the midst of God's people and taught them fundamentally things that would destroy the efficacy and the work of Christ. He'd go after them. That was the fight that he would fight. When one came in and taught them they could be saved by works, he knew that was a lie, and he had the harshest words that he ever had for any man who taught such things. He was fighting the good fight of faith in that respect. But lay hold on eternal life. And then in verse 19, he tells the rich men, they are to do good certain things, not trust in uncertain riches, but they are to use those riches to lay up for themselves a good foundation against the time to come, that they may lay hold on eternal life. Now, what's good for Timothy is good for me. It's good for you. Lay hold on eternal life. If we are to do it, then shouldn't we understand what it means? How can I expect someone to do something they don't understand what it means? What does lay hold on eternal life mean? Well, the first thing I think that at least I would like to bring out, and it helps me, I think sometimes we blur the distinction between everlasting life and eternal life. I know that in our Bible we'll have the words eternal life referring to everlasting life, but let me see if I can make the distinction. When I use the term, the wording, everlasting life, I think of a life that goes on and on and on. It is time related. When I think of the term eternal life as it's presented in the Bible, yes, it is a life that once given never ends, but it has a reference to the quality of life, the type of life. There to me is the distinction. If we think of eternal life as being only that which is related to time, we've missed the mark. Because we're told that we now have eternal life and we are to lay hold on it. We are to appropriate it. We're to grasp what it means, and it's to be that which animates our lives. So eternal life, as it's presented in the Bible, is more than just the life without end, but rather the life of a quality that no man would know apart from God giving it. If you'll turn with me to John chapter 3 and verse 15, and we'll read a few verses here, I want to speak to you about a sense in which the Bible presents us as being having everlasting life that takes us into God's courtroom. And of course, 15 and 16, we read these words, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have eternal life. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. It seems that the phrases are synonymous. But then in verse 17 and verse 18, for God sent not his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. He that believeth on him is not condemned, but he that believeth not is condemned already, because he hath not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. There is a sense when you look at our having life in which we are told that we are not condemned. The condemnation of God is a condemnation of death, because the soul that sinneth, it shall what? It shall die. That's the condemnation that we face unless the Lord does something to take care of that penalty. And He has in Christ, and judicially, we're not condemned to death anymore. We have everlasting life. We've been brought into His courtroom, and He has pronounced us not guilty because of the finished work of Christ, you see. We're not condemned. That, in a sense, means that we don't have the death sentence over us. We have life, judicial life, and it's everlasting. Then we also note that when we speak of the eternal life, or how I like to use it, the life of the ages, that is a term that speaks of the quality of this life that we're given that's over and above the judicial. It is spiritual in its nature. And let's make no mistake about this type of life and the judicial life that God gives, and that is that both are a gift of God. Turn with me to Romans 6 and verse 23. Whether you're looking at eternal life in terms of it being time-based or quality-based, either one of them are a gift from God. Romans 6, 23, "For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord." Immediately, in light of what the Scripture teaches, that eliminates any effort on our part. Nothing that we do warrants eternal life. Not one thing. It is a gift of God. Then I'd note with you, when we look at this matter of the life that Timothy is to lay hold on, it is the life that God gives the individual in the soul. It is Christ living in us. It is a new nature given to us, and it's His nature. It's the Holy Spirit dwelling within us. That's this life. It is so fundamentally different from what we know naturally that terms are used that cannot be mistaken but being radical in their statement. In 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 17, "Therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creation." It is not just he's a reformed old man. Rather, he is a new man. It's a radical change. It is a radical difference, and that's part of what it means to have eternal life. We have a new nature within us. We are new people. It is so stark that it is a matter of black and white. In other words, there's no gray in this matter of whether or not you have eternal life or you don't. When it comes to this that's been imparted within us, that is the foretaste of glory that shall come, it is a matter that either you have it or you don't, and you don't have to guess if you have it or you don't. And one example John gives us in the New Testament is found in 1 John chapter 3 and verse 15. 1 John chapter 3 and verse 15. This is just one of the things that would be an indication of whether a person has eternal life or they don't. And it's either or. It's black and white. It's not gray. You're not moving toward eternal life. You're either given it and you have it, or you haven't been given it and you don't have it, you see. And here's an example. Verse 15. "Whosoever hateth his brother is a murderer. And you know that no murderer hath eternal life abiding in him." Now, this life that we're talking about is bound up in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. It is Christ living in us. It is the Holy Spirit dwelling within us. In John, 1 John chapter 1 and verse 1. That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon and our hands have handled of the word of life. For the life, that is Christ, was manifested. We have seen it. We bear witness and show unto you that eternal life, that is Christ, who was with the Father and was manifested unto us. You can't really define eternal life as it relates to the soul of the individual divorced from the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. He is eternal life. And this is what it means when Paul tells Timothy to lay hold on eternal life. Timothy, you have now within you Christ living in you. Put things aside that are not important to that. Lay hold on the things that he would teach you in his person in the indwelling power of the Holy Spirit. Lay hold on those things. This is what he means. It is not divorced from Christ. It is part of who Christ is. When he gives us eternal life, he is within us. Then we note here that this matter of eternal life, and this will be my last point, it is when Paul tells Timothy to lay hold on it, he's essentially saying, grasp it, Timothy. Live your life in light of it. Understand what it means to do this, and then do it. Again, we ask ourselves the question, what does it mean? Well, one of the things that it means is that we grow in understanding of the Lord himself. That's part of this eternal life. If you'll turn with me to 1 John chapter 5 and verse 20. John says, and we know that the Son of God is come and hath given us an understanding that we may know him that is true, and that we are in him that is true, even in his Son, Jesus Christ. This is the true God. This is eternal life. What is eternal life? An understanding. An understanding of who God is. And so when Paul tells Timothy to lay hold on eternal life, he is essentially saying, Paul, Timothy, begin again and continue growing in your understanding of who God is. John 17 and verse 1, the Lord Jesus said these words. These words spake Jesus and lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, Father, the hour is come. Glorify thy Son, that thy Son also may glorify thee, as thou hast given him power over all flesh, that he should give eternal life to as many as thou hast given him. What is that eternal life? This is eternal life. This is life eternal, that they might know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom thou hast sent. This helps me to appreciate the fact that the laying hold of eternal life encompasses our understanding of who God is. Knowing him more fully. And what you will find in your Bible is that some of the most outstanding men in our Bible, after they have lived long lives of serving him and knowing him and loving him, are crying out, oh, that I might know him. It is not that he's unknowable. There is so much more to know. And what we've been given now, as those who have everlasting life and have eternal life, is the ability to know him. And the ability to know him is something that is developed over time. Timothy, lay hold on these things. I run across songs from time to time. I don't know what appeals to me first, if it's the tune or the words. If I see the words, sometimes the tune that I like, I'm at peace because the words are good too. But this had this wonderful combination. I think the third thing that helped was that it was being sung by a congregation. I love congregational singing. I prefer it, frankly, over solos or duets or anything else. I prefer congregational singing. And another thing that added to it, it was being sung in England. So, you know, that's just have that. And they pronounce things a little bit differently, and I picked up on it. But here's, I'd never heard this before. And it was sitting there this morning. You may have seen it. Give me a sight, O Savior, of thy wondrous love to me, of the love that thou brought, that brought thee down to earth to die on Calvary. That's one of the verses. And here's the refrain. Oh, make me understand it. Help me to take it in. What it meant to thee, the Holy One, to bear away my sin. You know, our lives will be spent in service for Him. And as we're spending our lives for Him and using it for Him, we'll know more about Him. And we need to understand more of Him. Some years ago, I had a math teacher. I referenced her last week. She's the one that wrote scriptures up in the corner. They were good with young people, looking back on it. They were interested in young people. They brought us into their home. Her husband was a general practitioner. He's retired now. They're both living outside of Montgomery. But he's retired, but before he retired, he actually headed up Medicaid for the state of Alabama. But Dr. Mullins, when we went into his home, we got talking about various things. I don't know how this one came up. I really don't know why it stuck in my mind, but it is. It's here, and I'm telling you. But we got talking about mathematics and calculus and the advanced mathematics. He said, I enjoyed mathematics. He said, but I wasn't content with knowing how to work a problem. He said, I wanted to know why. I wanted to know why it worked. And I thought to myself, and I still think, what a gifted man. I'm content, if I can, to just get the problem right. But the Lord gave him that mind for the work that He had him to do in life. A man in that skilled profession needs to understand why. Friends, don't be content as a Christian with being able to just cite verses, cite facts, but understand why. And ask the Lord, because you won't get it unless He gives it to you. And He will. Oh Lord, help me to understand it. Help me to understand it. And that's part of laying hold on eternal life. The life of the ages. The life of the ages. What a blessing we have. All because of Him. Let's stand to be dismissed. Father, may we be a people who, as observers of Paul's admonition to Timothy from the outside, would say, Lord, I'd like for that to be my admonition, my exhortation to lay hold on eternal life. And more than it being my exhortation, but it being a reality that the things that are less important have been put away, put to the side, and now I'm focused on the things that are eternal. Help us, we pray. We ask it in the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen.